Matthew, the 8th chapter. We're going to start in verse 1. And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, oh, there's another one of those. Worshipped him, right? Worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing. So he didn't know, did he? But is he about to find out if Christ was willing? Yeah. But see, would he have found out if he just sat in his room saying, you know, I guess if God really wants me better, he'll just heal me. I'll just sit here and wait. God really loves me. I guess I'll find out. Or maybe he loves me and maybe he just wants me sick and I'll never know if I go out and try to make something happen. I'll just sit here and just wait and maybe God will heal me. No. He wanted to find out. This guy is a guy that God's healing goes through. So I'm going to go to the source. Hey, are you willing to heal me too? This is very Jacob-like. Can you see that? Now, he wasn't going cocky, was he? He didn't say, I heard you're handing out healing. I believe I'll take mine right now. He didn't get there cocky, did he? He actually was wondering. He wasn't sure. Do I fit into the scope of people that you will heal? Right? He didn't know. It was a valid question, wasn't it? If it had been some stupid question, and by stupid I mean one that was deliberately antagonistic against Christ, he wouldn't have answered it, would he? Or wouldn't have answered it this way. But this man just really didn't know. Can you reach a place in your life? I hope that there's nobody in this state here. But even if you were, there's no judgment. If you're in this place and you wonder, well, will God heal my problem? Well, go and ask. Don't take my word for it. Don't read through the scriptures to see what God did for everyone else. You can look at those things and give that should give you reason to go. But that isn't going. Everybody right? Do you understand that? Just because I read that God healed them all is not the same thing as Mark going and having him say it to me. Right? That's just reading about God telling somebody else, Rhema. I need to go. This guy went. Thank you, Jesus, that this man went. And Jesus put out his hand. Don't you love the way Jesus answers questions? This guy is a leper. He hadn't been touched for I don't know how long as he's had leprosy, isn't that right? You don't touch lepers. I imagine that probably lepers don't touch lepers, you know? I mean, this person has been without real human contact in the outside world for a long time. Now, this guy obviously had at least some faith because a multitude was following Christ, and he came to Christ. Chances are he came a good distance away because it was required legally to cry out that you're a leper. Right? I don't remember what the procedure was, but you had to cry out ahead of you so people could part like the Red Sea, right? That was part of the procedure. But he didn't let that stop him. He's crying out, I'm a leper, I'm a leper, I'm a leper, all the way to get healed.
Talk about confessions.
You talk about confessions. Amen? Yeah. He was having to announce that he was a leper the whole way there. Did that keep him from getting healed? No, he still got healed. Because he did not choose to keep his old identity. He said, if you're willing to heal me, which I want to know if you are, I could be healed. I'm a leper now, but that doesn't tell me what I'm going to be. Right? He had a good perspective, didn't he? He didn't need to deny what was in order to get what he needed. Isn't that right? I'm a leper. I'm a leper. I'm a leper. Will you heal me? What's Jesus do? Well, Jesus, in traditional good guy fashion, comes over and doesn't say, yes, from a distance. No, he comes over and puts his hand on him. You know, I'm telling you, please don't let those things miss you. Please don't let those miss you. God didn't have to do that to get the guy healed. God wanted to touch this man. Jesus and God are moved with the feelings of your infirmities, moved with compassion. He wants to touch you. He wants you to do what I was talking about for my cat earlier. Make it better, right? Make them comfortable. Love on them. Be lavish. Isn't that the way God is? Isn't that God's heart? Yes.
It just makes me think of the title, Beautiful Outlaw.
Yes, Absolutely, it does, doesn't it? Thank God that Brother Rob led us through that. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Rob. Beautiful Outlaw. The guy that just broke all the rules of etiquette and just did what was necessary to minister to that person, right? I don't care whether it's okay to heal on the in the Sabbath, and I'll do you one better. I'll heal the person on the Sabbath in the temple. You know? Because which is more important? If God cares about all the sparrows, does he not care about this son or this daughter of the covenant that's been lame these many years? Jesus loves us. And his love for us came from a source. It's your daddy. It's your papa. Your creator dad. Amen? He adores you. God so loved the world that he sent this Jesus to teach and preach and heal all that were afflicted by the devil. Because God himself was with him. Right? God, thank you so much. I am willing. Be cleansed were the words. But the action was he put his hand on him. Then Jesus put out his hand, touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way. Show yourself to the priest. Was he not keeping the law? Jesus was telling him, keep the law. If a person was healed of leprosy, they had to present themselves to the priest and offer the customary sacrifice, didn't they? Jesus had not become yet the sacrifice, was he? He hadn't died yet, had he? So you need to do what you're told to do, right? Show yourself to the priest. Offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord. So we see another common ground again, right? This is a form of worship, isn't it? It is. He's calling him Lord, Master, Ruler, one with ultimate authority and power. That's what the Lord means here, right? He says, Lord. Now that tells you something. A centurion's doing this, right? Would you not agree with that?
Yes.
Centurion is a man with authority. He's a man with power. He is a Roman and you are a Jew. And he's coming to this Jew. And calling him Master. I think this guy had some faith, didn't he? Faith that was birthed out of knowing Jesus, not just hearing about him. Well, how could he have known Jesus? Did he hang out with him? No. As far as we know, there's no evidence that he was ever in front of Jesus before this day. But someone had been talking to the centurion. The same one that had been talking to Peter. Jesus said, you know, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. Meaning, even me, in all the years I've been with you, Peter, it wasn't all my words. It wasn't all my miracles. It wasn't the things that I've done. It wasn't me that convinced you. My Father revealed this to you. Didn't he say that? Jesus himself said that, didn't he? So, how did the centurion get it? I'm guessing the same way Peter got it. He didn't have to hang out with Jesus in order to get faith. He had to hear it, didn't he? God had been talking to this man, hadn't he? I know that's not written there, but don't I know that? I don't just speculate it. I know it has to be true. God had communicated. No one, didn't we not read this on Wednesday? No one can come to Christ unless my Father first draw him. What was that? It was God's inner communication in the heart. Isn't that what we said? There's more wordy than that. That's the idea though, right? God has drawn this centurion. Well, God will draw you too, you know. Right? This guy was not only not a Jew, so he wasn't even under the old covenant, much less the new one. He was a vile sinner. Yes? Of course he was. I mean, even Jews were vile sinners. They just happened to be in covenant. Right? These guys were completely lost Gentiles, and God spoke to him. Well, if God's going to speak to a person who is completely, by their very core nature, ostracized from God's likeness and his nature, how much more his son and his daughter?
Amen.
He will not hold this back from you. God will speak to you. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. That also tells me a little bit about this guy, doesn't it? Do you really get a picture in your mind when you think of a Roman soldier that they're really all that concerned about their servants? Not traditionally, it doesn't conjure that image in my mind. But obviously there were at least some were. This guy was not a hard man, was he? He's the kind of a heart God might could have spoken to. You think?
Yeah.
And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. I love how prompt and quick Jesus is, right? He didn't say, well, you know, you're a Roman. I'm not coming. You know how mean you guys are? I mean, you guys are really pretty mean, you know? You realize that at my birth, you guys killed all the 2-year-olds and younger? That were males? And you want me to come heal somebody? You're joking, right? Seriously? No. He says, I'll come and I'll heal. Right? What does he say? I'll come and heal him. And then the centurion answered and said, Lord. Again, well, he's not giving up on this master bit, is he? Because he knows who he's dealing with, doesn't he? He says, I am not worthy. Boy, I tell you what. Even though you and I have been made worthy by the blood of Christ, we haven't earned it, have we? It's still just as much a mercy for you and I. So when I cry out for healing mercies before God, I know darn well I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it, right? As in merited, right? It was merited for me, but Mark didn't merit it. I come humbly, amen? Knowing I'm walking, this is, just because you come humbly doesn't mean you're questioning if you're going to get it. When you come before the throne of God, you realize you can come boldly and humbly at the same time? Meaning, in other words, you can come with confidence, but your confidence doesn't make you cocky. I come confident knowing that I'm welcome there, even though I know I don't deserve a ride. I haven't merited anything. I've done nothing to merit audience with God. I'm humbled by my fact that I'm able to come boldly. Amen? That boy, that's just so true. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak the word, and my servant will be healed. Gosh, I love this guy, don't you? I love this. Don't let the fact that this has fallen on your ears 1,000 times in your life rob you from hearing it today, okay? Please, I'm telling you. He says, for I am a man under authority. I understand. Now, did I not tell you earlier, what is the lesson we're looking at concerning faith today? You already lost it.
I didn't hear you say
anything. I said it twice.
Well, I'm sorry.
That's all right. I'm not judging you. I'm just saying. The lesson we're going to learn about faith today is Jesus went about teaching and preaching the
kingdom.
Okay, faith is always kingdom-minded. That's the lesson of the day. Faith is always kingdom-minded, right? And so we see an example of it right here. This guy understood kingdom structure, that there's authority. There's people over me and there's people under me, right? He got stewardship. And that is a fundamental lesson in faith when it comes to do with the kingdom of God, all right? So the guy came to him and he said, the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Well, that's true of all of us, isn't it? And but not only has he come under our roof, he's come into our hearts, hasn't he? But I'm still not worthy, not of my own merits, isn't that true? But only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority. Now, there's two ways he could have meant that. He could have been talking about that my servant is a man under authority, and so am I a man under authority. But I don't really think that's what he was getting at. I think he was looking at Jesus. I think that the centurion realized that Jesus wasn't the stopgap measure. He wasn't the end-all of the authority. That he was under authority as well. He represented authority that was greater than his own. Right? I personally believe that's what he was pointing to. He said, for I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to another, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he was astonished. Jesus didn't know everything, did he, when he was in the earth? No, he only knew the things that the Father told him. Isn't that right? We know that the one thing that he did know, the Bible tells us that Jesus knew from the beginning of his ministry who it was he was going to betray him. He knew that. He didn't know that because he was the Son of God. He knew that because God told him. Right? Jesus didn't come into this life with a leg up on you and I, otherwise he's not a faithful high priest. He hasn't been tempted with everything I've been tempted with if he knew all the answers before the test was given. Right?
Yes.
Isn't that true?
Yeah.
Isaiah said that before the child, talking about the Messiah, knows right from wrong. You know, Jesus had to learn that too? Of course he did. He had to learn. Now, you realize he was reprimanded from his parents, by his parents for running off. He probably shouldn't have done that. It wasn't sin to him, and I promise you, he never did it again. Right? Do you see that? But he didn't know everything that was right, not from the beginning. Of course not. He had to learn just like you and I did. But he never knew what was right and deliberately did the opposite. That would have been sin. Jesus never did that. Never. Isn't that right? His whole life was about pleasing his father, daddy. Right? Amen? So when Jesus heard it, he marveled. He was taken back. And he said to those who followed, I love Jesus. He just doesn't miss a beat. He turns around. He turns this into a lesson. If you're not learning this also about faith, is that God is about your maturity in Christ. He's about you learning, right? He turned everything into a lesson that you might learn and believe. Amen? And so he stops this guy in his dialogue, and he turns around to all the people who have been following him, and yet had not gotten what this guy got, right? And he says to them, "Assuredly I say to you, I have not found." That indicates he was looking, right? What does it say about Jesus coming at the end of the age? Will he find faith on the earth? It tells me he's still looking for it. Will anyone trust me? Will anyone rely upon me and empty themselves of their own devices? Or will they continue to be adulterers and adulteresses, seeking their own pleasures by their own means? Or will they empty themselves and allow themselves to be cherished and craved and doted on by me? Amen? He says, "Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." When he's talking about from the east and from the west, he means people outside of Jerusalem, outside of the covenant people, outside of Israel, right? And sit down with Isaac and Jacob and Abraham in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. Why did he say that? Because faith, number one, is relational. Number two, it's kingdom-minded. And here's a Roman centurion that got it, and all of Israel didn't. And he says, I'm telling you, people like this guy right here, that as far as Israel is concerned, is coming from the far west or from the far east, or in other words, from the far left and from the far right, right? Politically, religiously, and every other way, they're on the far ends. And I'm telling you, they're going to come in because they had eyes to see. They were found. I was found by those who were not even looking for me, right? And they will sit down by these men that you venerate, and yet you do not worship the God that they spoke about. And these people that are part of the covenant will be cast out into outer darkness because they never entered into the kingdom through relational trust. Right? Well, that's not going to be said about me. Amen? I'm already in the kingdom, but I'm going to start living like it. Right? Live like I'm in the kingdom. My faith is kingdom-minded. Amen? Amen. He says, great faith, at verse 11, and I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, those that were supposed to be, that were birthed into it through the covenants, will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus turned and said to the centurion, go your way, as you have believed. So let it be done for you. Wow. And the servant was healed that same hour. That tells me a lot. Doesn't it tell you a lot? Man, kingdom-minded. Haven't I told you when it comes to do with faith for healing? Make it about the kingdom of God, not just your body, not just about you feeling better. There's nothing wrong with wanting to feel better. Isn't that true? No one's demonizing that. God wanted you to feel good. So wanting to feel good can't be a bad thing. But if that is your only goal, is just so you, it's all about me and my pleasure and how I feel, you're not having faith that's consistent with the kingdom of God. That's faith that's trying to be consistent with the kingdom of you. Right? I want my body healthy so that I can live a long life and honor God by being salt and light in a world that desperately needs to see Him. Right? Amen. And not only that, but I want to honor the sacrifice that Jesus bore on His back, having strips of it ripped away from Him for my healing. I want to honor that sacrifice and walk in health. Amen. Now, if those are your reasons, coupled with the fact that, yeah, it'd be nice to feel good, then you're on a good track. You've got kingdom-minded faith. Amen. Does anybody follow that? Okay. Now, when Jesus had come to Peter's house, He saw his wife, his wife's mother, laying sick with a fever. Isn't that the way it is? You know, I mean, these other people had heard about Jesus. They come out trying to find the guy, right? And here's someone that's directly connected with the ministry of Jesus Christ, and he has to come to them. No one is sent out to cut. As far as we know, now, maybe there's part of the story we don't know about. Maybe Peter came to Jesus and asked him. Maybe the daughter of this mother went out and asked Jesus. You know, we don't know that part of the story. All we do know is that when Jesus came to Peter's house one day, he saw that the woman was sick. It indicates to me that the first thing that he knew about her being sick was when he saw it. That's what it sounds like to me anyway. I mean, I admit I might be reading into the passage, but it says, now when Jesus had come into, had, past tense, already walked into the house, that's when he saw that that Peter's wife's mother was lying sick with a fever. Well, you know, that's just so the way it is, isn't it? So often, those that are closest don't get it. They're not even looking for it, right? You know that there's more people in the world that get healed today than believers, probably? Because believers don't believe. Isn't it true? Isn't it true? But not the non-believers, they see something good and they know it when they see it, don't they? Amen? And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she arose and served them. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out spirits with a word, and healed how many? All who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Thank you, God. Amen?
Yes.
Verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then certain scribe came to him and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus spoke kingdom to him. What he about to say, what did Jesus go about teaching and preaching? The kingdom. So what came out of his mouth was kingdom-minded. He said, foxes have holes, birds have of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. We say, well, that's a hard saying. No, it's kingdom-minded. You're too earthly-minded. You're too caught up in the affairs of this life as though this was the story. It's not the story. It's not even a page of the story. It's barely even a sentence. Right? He said, no. No, you know, what did he do with the one guy who wanted to follow Jesus and was dedicated to follow him to the ends of the earth? He said, you know, well, let me just see how dedicated you are, because you know what? I don't have a place to lay my head. If you follow me, you might be sleeping under the stars. Now, we don't know whether the guy took him up on that offer or not. And obviously, that wasn't the point of bringing it up. The point is, you need to understand that the kingdom's not about you. If you're going to follow me, you're going to follow me. That means through open fields and whether I got a place to lay my head or not, you're going to follow me. The next guy, in similar fashion, another disciple came and said, Lord, you know, let me go first. I want to follow you, but let me take care of all those other earthly things first. And then when I've satisfied everything I feel like needs to be done, then I'll follow him. He's like, no. If you're going to follow me, do it now. Let the dead bury their own dead. You follow me. Right? Yes?
Yes.
No, don't lose the message here. He's making it kingdom-minded, isn't he? This is not you-minded. This is not your little kingdom-minded. Not even your little family-minded. Right? This is kingdom-minded. Amen? That deserves an amen anyway.
Amen.
It's kingdom-minded. And when he got, there's a reason why many people, that's another reason why many people will not receive healing and therefore obviously never received faith in the first place, because they always come to God with a condition. Let me go bury the dead. Let me go do this. Let me go do that. Or give it to me this way. Right? Don't we have conditions? I've brought so many conditions to God, it's insane. How about you? Conditional statements to God as though I have the right to be the dictator. Well, he's the source of faith, not me. So if I'm going to get it, I'm going to get it his way. And if I'm going to get genuine faith, it'll always be kingdom-minded. Now, the good news in that is you're in the kingdom. Amen? And the first thing God is looking for, the point of all faith, is the salvation of our what?
Soul.
Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. That's what Scripture says. That builds the kingdom. The kingdom isn't made up with bricks and mortar. It's made with people. They are the bricks and mortar. Doesn't the scripture say we come to him as living stones, right? And that he, by way, and we, he uses those living stones, human beings, uses them to construct an abiding place for him in the spirit. Isn't that right? A place that God can dwell. This is his kingdom. And it's built with you, right? Amen? So when we talk about kingdom, we are talking about you. But not you focused on you. Not you focused on, let me go get what done what I feel like I get done, and then I'll follow you, God. No. Doesn't work that way. Now, when he got in the boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Jesus was at peace, wasn't he? He brought his peace everywhere he went. Isn't that right? He already talked with God. Now, I don't know that God ever told him that the storm was going to happen. He may or may not have gone in knowing that. But it wouldn't have made any difference to God, to Jesus. Right? It would have made no difference. If the sea had arose, a storm had arose, and he hadn't heard from God yet, he would have sought his face right now. God, what do you want me to do? Right? He already knew going to the other side was okay, or he wouldn't have done it. That's the difference between Christ and us. You and I will find ourselves out in the middle of the lake and then think, wow, maybe I should have asked God if I should have gone sailing today. Right? That's our question. Jesus already knew. He wouldn't have done it if he hadn't known. Right? True. Yes. But just because God tells you to go out that it's okay to go out in the middle of the lake doesn't mean the storm's not going to come. Right. You know, some of us will hear from God and then the storm comes. We're like, but God, I thought you said I could come out here. Okay. I did. What's wrong? Well, there's a storm. You couldn't have told me to come. See how we reason in our head, right? We make conclusions that are not sound ones. Isn't that right? I know I have it on good authority according to Scripture. Jesus never did anything but that the Father led him to do it. That means even going out in this lake. God knowing that the storm was coming. Right? He said, go out, sure. Cross the lake. In the middle of God's will is not always external appearance of safety. You with me? That doesn't mean that you're not safe. You're still safe. You're still abiding in him. Right? If you choose to stay there. But nonetheless, safety is in the middle of God's will. Yes, Stephen?
It reminds me of the movie Evan Almighty. Mm-hmm. When God's sitting there talking to the mom and says, when you pray for, you know, okay, when you pray for courage, he gives you an opportunity to be courageous.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when you pray for this, it's kind of like that, you know.
Yeah.
You ask if you can go out in the middle of the lake. Why else would you go out in the middle of the lake unless you're looking for an adventure?
There you go.
An adventure.
Yeah, here's an adventure. Yes, huh?
It just takes me back to when we got into this mess that we're in now.
Mm-hmm.
And it makes me wonder because I felt at the time a peace. I really did.
Mm-hmm.
And it, you know, I don't know, but perhaps that was the purpose of what you just said as mm-hmm. far as the storm's coming, but I still told you to go.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he may have.
To see what, because there's something.
Well, I tell you, one of the things that your life is about right now is the salvation of your husband. And I know without a doubt that this right here is one of the major things God's going to be using. I have no doubt of that. And so it's very possible. I mean, I wouldn't tell you it was God that he did tell you, but I certainly couldn't tell you wouldn't. And it's not outside of the possibility either that he might have told you. But what you may have done in faith, he didn't. Rod didn't do in faith because he couldn't have, right? But what you did, you may have done in faith. That may be very true, you know? And if it's important for you to know, God will tell you. Just ask him. He'll let you know. But one way or the other, you are where you are, and you know God's here right now. Amen?
I do.
Thank you, God, for that. There's no questioning whether or not God's with Pam now. Amen? Regardless of what the situations might have said, that makes no difference whatsoever. Amen? Now, let's see. I'm not going to finish reading this particular example. What I'm going to do is I want us to look at something else in closing. If I can find it. I'm trying to find it. Again, faith being kingdom-minded, not flesh-minded, not my own personal kingdom-minded, It reminds me of something that I heard a little while ago. Tara and I heard on a video, very good video, about faith. And that is, how many of you remember the example of Jesus when he was leaving from, you know, the example when he cursed the fig tree, right? Well, there was something, first off, let me ask everybody. If the Bible hadn't given you a lot of a story to go on, how much would you really know about Herod the Great?
About what?
Herod the Great. If you didn't have a biblical record, just from your memory from school, how much would you have walked away really knowing about Herod the Great?
Probably very little.
Next to nothing. Yeah, next to nothing. Now, it's not because there isn't something there. There's Roman history about Herod the Great, but really Herod the Great really wasn't all that great. I mean, he did some tremendous things, but he was not a venerated or loved man. I can tell you that. He was a sick man. He was a coward. He was a murderer on mass scale. He murdered several of his wives, his own father-in-law, and two of his own sons. He was a murderer, you know, a wicked, wicked man. He's the one that ordered all the children, male children, 2 years and younger, to be mass murdered, right? He was a sick man, right? But he did some amazing things in his lifetime. But even though he had done some amazing things, for the most part, most people don't even know about them. Okay? Now, this is going to fit in with our faith here in a second. Jesus, I can't guarantee that Jesus was talking about this. But I speculate that it's probably what he probably was talking about. Because in Jesus' world, you have to understand Palestine was their world. And that whole part of the Middle East was their world. And there wasn't too many places you could go unless you went really, really far north where you couldn't see this thing called the Herodium that Herod built. It was named after himself. Imagine that. The Herodium. And it was a massive structure. But I want to tell you a little bit about Herod first, because it's going to fit in with the kingdom-minded kind of faith. So I'm hoping this is going to display. Hopefully it will here. Yeah, there we go. Sure. Okay. Historical backdrop of Jesus' words when he was talking about, when he told the disciples in Matthew 4, which if you want to turn there, I guess you can. Is it Matthew 4? I think it is. No. Matthew 11. Mark 11. Mark 11. I'll get it eventually. Mark 11. Go ahead and turn there to Mark 11. Mark 11. This has to do with faith. But I want you to see it again in a kingdom context. So if you were to read the whole story, which we're not going to, Jesus had just gone to Jerusalem and cleansed the whole temple of a bunch of people that were money changers in the temple, right? Now in verse 20 it says, "Now in the morning..." Now, Jesus was actually living outside or dwelling temporarily outside of Jerusalem. And he was lodging in Bethany. Okay? And so he had already made this trek back to Jerusalem twice that we know of. Okay? The account tells us that he left from Jerusalem and went back to Bethany. Then the next morning he left from Bethany and went back to Jerusalem again. So what do you know? He's done this at least twice. And it was in that track between, you're not going to see Bethany on here because I'll show it to you in a minute. But between Bethany and Jerusalem, somewhere in there is when he ran into this fig tree that was not bearing fruit, okay? And look at verse 20. It says, "Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from its roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain..." Now, the mountain he was very likely referring to was probably the Herodium. The Herodium was essentially a man-made mountain, or it was a top of a mountain that on top of which Herod built this Herodium and then had the entire top of another mountain moved by hand by his servants over here and built up a... Herod had moved a mountain by his own power, okay, by his own authority. They knew this. And so Jesus is speaking into their world about something they know about moving mountains. The only person they ever knew in their life that ever moved a mountain was someone by their own power and by their own authority establishing their own kingdom. Right? And it was a very wicked kingdom at that, wasn't it? Now this thing was large enough that you could see it for some distance. And let me just say at this point, I'm going to break off and just read what it says here. In the time of Jesus' birth, Herod the Great was in power And this had tremendous implications for the Jew. You see, Herod was from Idumea and was born an Edomite, Israel's enemy. So in other words, this was a descendant of Esau, the one that God hated. Okay? So the Jews already had a real problem with this from the word go. They knew that Herod was an Edomite. Now, given the nature and the scope of Herod's power, many Jews were at great pains to believe the prophecies and the writings of old. Genesis 25, 21 through 23, which every Jew knew, said this, "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted this prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, for she said, if this is true, then why is this happening to me? So when she went to inquire the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" Well, the older was Esau. And yet here they're in bondage to him. This didn't sound like a fulfillment of prophecy to them. Hello? So they're at great pains to believe the scriptures while they're bearing the whip of Herod. Amen? You know, before we judge Jews, we need to find out where they were, right? Now, if they had spent time and heard from God, this would have made no difference, would it? Because it doesn't change what God promised. He didn't say, never will Esau ever reign over you. He said, in the end, you're going to gain the upper hand, right? But see how you can read into passages what they do not say? Yes? Yes? Okay. Next part says, let's look at the next passage, is in Numbers, the 24th chapter, verse 17 through 18. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob." Who's that referring to?
Jesus.
"And a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Seth. Edom," who was an Edomite?
Herod.
"Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel will be triumphant." Right? Now this is another prophecy that every Jew knew. So those that were holding on to it were looking for the Messiah. And you can see why they were thinking the Messiah was going to overthrow a natural kingdom. Do you see this? They were thinking, well, Edom's on the throne. If the Messiah comes in our age, he's going to overthrow Edom, which means he's going to overthrow a natural kingdom. It's not that there wasn't reason for them to think what they were thinking. It's just that they limited their belief system to the words that they want. They were not word people, they were favorite word people. Right? Because the rest of the scriptures, if you were to look at all of them, didn't Jesus tell us, that we read it in the account of the scriptures, that on the road to Emmaus, Jesus unfolded to those two people who had been to his disciples, how that starting with Moses and preaching through the whole Old Testament, and showed to them how the Messiah must suffer? Was that not also in the Old Covenant? But they didn't like that word and didn't pay attention to that. They liked the one that said he's going to come as a conquering king. Right? They didn't pay attention to the part that said he's going to suffer and die. They didn't like that part. They didn't pay attention. See, this is where we got to be careful. It's dangerous to take a part of God's word, isn't it? Instead of the whole counsel of God's word. But they did have reason to believe that someone was going to deliver them from the torrential hand of Herod. But see, God was not as interested in delivering them from Herod as he was from the king of this world. Amen? In what kind of kingdom were we delivered out of? Well, it wasn't just the kingdom of fallen America. It wasn't just the kingdom of fallen England. It wasn't just the kingdom of fallen Israel and fallen Rome. We were delivered out of the kingdom of darkness, right? And what kingdom were we delivered into? The kingdom of his dear son, right? So this is why we need to have these mindsets. Now, when Jesus talked about this mountain being moved, he was saying a lot by that. He's saying that the power that is Herod, and Herod had already died, of course, by then. He died by 1 B.C. A lot of people say 4 B.C., but that's not historically accurate. By 1 B.C., Herod died. Now, and there's plenty of attestation to that. There's conflicting things, but do you guys remember when I went through some of that during Christmas? We talked about the birth of Jesus, and Herod had to, based on historical events, we know he had to die in 1 B.C., not 4 B.C. There's a lot of historical documents that reveal that as well, and reflect that as well, including Josephus. But anyway, with this in mind, I want you to see what is it that was in the Jewish mind when Jesus is talking like this? The number and scope of the projects that Herod had able to complete in his lifetime was almost unbelievable. He had palaces, temples, aqueducts, stadiums, swimming pools, and theaters going on all around the country all at the same time. Perhaps the most famous of which was the Herodium, which would have been quite central to the geography of Jesus' ministry and was quite likely the focus of several Jesus' illustrations in his teachings and his parables. This gives you a little bit of an idea. There was this act right here was the top of a mountain that had been that the Herodium was built on, and then from here all the way up to here. Now this was well over 100 some odd feet high. Okay, so all of this land, that dirt, was brought in from the top of another mountain. They essentially took the top of a mountain and moved it a great distance and made a slope here so that any enemy couldn't get into it. Okay, now that was quite a task. A mountain had been moved by Herod and his authority, right? Okay? So that's a big deal. Because now Jews would have gotten this. You and I, 2,000 years later, maybe not, right? So I wanted you to see this. Herod's Herodium was quite lavish. His own upper palace was replete with courtyards, hanging gardens, a huge cistern system, bathhouses and balconies, most of which were contained within the center of the mountain in the background there. That was the Herodium. You couldn't see it from the top. Well, you could at the day, actually, it towered above that. But the good portion of it was actually built into the mountain, okay? But this right there is where it was. It actually towered a good 100 feet higher than this, but it's in ruins now, okay? So the magnitude of this palace split out around the mountain as well. The lower palace, despite its lack of local water source, had lush gardens surrounding an enormous swimming pool large enough for boats to carry Herod's guests out to a private island in the middle, in the center of the pool. It was 227 feet by 150 feet and was nearly 10 feet deep. The guy thought big, didn't he?
Yeah.
Okay? This is the kind of power we're talking about. The upper palace or fortress was constructed as a double-walled cylinder, 214 feet high in diameter. Reaching a height equivalent to a 7-story building. The completed structure, built on top of an existing hill, towered more than 400 feet above the surrounding desert floor. So you can imagine, this thing was visible for quite some distance. 8 miles away in Jerusalem and Bethany, where Jesus was walking between the two, this was visible. Okay? Now, it was a small thing, 8 miles away, but you knew that was it. You could see it from 8 miles away. 400 feet above the surrounding desert floor. The structure strength and defensive security, the base of the cylinder was covered by an artificial hill with steep embankments. The tremendous volume of earth required for this came from the top of an adjacent hill. Herod used thousands of workers to literally move a mountain from one place to another. The Herodium is 3 miles southeast of Bethlehem, as you can see down there in the bottom left-hand corner. Okay? And 8 miles south of Jerusalem, which is about the same distance it is from Bethany. Right? Now, Jesus was traveling between Bethany and Jerusalem. Bethany and Jerusalem in this discourse we're reading right here. Okay? And the fig tree was cursed somewhere in here, between here and here. Okay? And so, from Bethany, he's taking a walk, and Peter says, "Look at the fig tree," he cursed. "It's withered up from its roots." And Jesus said, "Have faith in God. For I say to you, whoever says to this mountain," you see what I'm saying? He's pointing down here. Now, I don't know for a fact that that's what he was pointing at. He could have been pointing at some other mountain, but it would make sense, especially in keeping with what Jesus was saying. Its summit is about 2,460 feet above sea level. For as far away as Jerusalem, like I said, the Herodium is easily recognized in the distance by its silhouette. Now, I want you to get this in your mind, that Jesus is saying here, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain..." Now, if he was pointing to this mountain, he wasn't just talking about just an average mountain, was he? He was representing a kingdom, wasn't he? He was representing tyranny. He was representing injustice. It represented oppression, didn't it? He says, "Whoever has faith. He says, "For surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain of oppression, tyranny, injustice, be removed and be cast into the sea." In other words, move. So they had a bag to put that in, didn't they? Yes? It says, move, be cast into the sea, and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believe the things which he says will come to pass. He will have whatever he says. Do you realize that to a large degree this was an evangelistic verse? In other words, this was an invitation to change kingdoms. If you'll just believe in your heart, the worm can be removed from you and can be entered into the kingdom of God. All it takes is simple faith. Right? Simple trust. Relational trust. That's all it's going to take is relational trust. And this oppressive thumb of the world can be removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Amen? Well, that's the same thing that would be true concerning healing or anything else, wouldn't it? Would it not? Any oppression can be removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Let's finish reading this verse, and that's where we're ending. For surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain. He noticed he had to be pointing at something. It wasn't a mountain. He said this, right? Be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believe those things which will come to say will come to pass. He will have whatever he says. And again, let me press one more thing, that he was speaking right to where the Jews were. Even his disciples were looking for deliverance from this Edomite king, or from the reign of the Romans, right? It had become more of a system than it was a person, because again, Herod was already dead by 33 years, right? But it represented a kingdom to them that was that very much still had the mark of Herod all over it, didn't it? And so that it meant something to them when he said this. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, right? Believe what you that you receive them and you shall have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. Now, the reason why this is important is because, again, if this was just about the kingdom of you, then it has no, would make no difference whether or not you're walking in forgiveness with somebody else. You're not trying to build their kingdom, you're trying to build yours. But that's not what he's inviting you into. You're switching kingdoms. You're no longer under the thumb of Herod, you are now under the embrace of God, right? And in that kingdom, if you want reliance upon God to work for you, you cannot be working against your brother who's also a brick in that kingdom. Or you're a temple divided against yourself and you won't stand, right? Faith that's kingdom-minded would never even think. Never be so audacious as to think that they could receive anything from God while holding something against their brother. That's not kingdom-minded. Amen? He says, and whatever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. So, we're going to pick up again on Wednesday, reading some more examples. But when I saw that all these faith examples I was going to read at the beginning were kingdom-minded, I thought this was a good illustration for faith. Okay, did you agree with me? Did you learn something? So, God's good. And Lord, we just ask you right now to please open the eyes of our hearts so that we can see you for who you are. And realize that we are not Peter, James, and John walking between Bethany and Jerusalem longing for the day. We are in the day now. The king of this world has been removed from us. His torrential reign ended over us. And we have switched kingdoms, and we are now in the kingdom of your love, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of your Son. And Lord, we thank you that in that kingdom there are certain things that you have guaranteed to us. One of the things is we have healing. Healing's the children's bread. I thank you, Lord, that you called it bread. You didn't call it dessert, or you didn't call it some special part of the meal. Even prisoners get bread. Even poor people get bread. Even dogs at the table get bread. It belongs to us, Lord. And we're grateful that it belongs to us. But God, we don't ever want to have a cocky heart or a heart that approaches you with irreverence. We want to come to you knowing that even though it's been purchased and even though it's part of our inheritance, it's still a mercy. And God, we don't ever want to lose sight of that. And Lord, we don't ever want to get to the point where we're not rejoicing and very aware of worshiping you for the fact that you are the God of all mercy. And that you're not holding it aloof from us, that you are gracious and you give it. They are new every morning over us. You rejoice over us with singing. Lord, we thank you that you're giving us ears to hear. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray.